Right, I guess let's begin. Who would like to offer opening prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for thy merciful kindness and tender love, thy watchful care, and compassion for each one. Thank you, Father, that we're a day closer to getting off of this wicked world, that you're raising up more laborers and sending them into thy harvest field. And we meet here in the name of Jesus. We pray that thy presence, the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit, as well as heavenly angels, will be with each listening heart. Spirit, lead, guide us into all truth. Please be with the speakers. Bless them. Pour your spirit upon them and bring forth the words of life that we need so much today. Please also be with each listening heart and help the truth to find its way to the heart and be buried there in good soil to bring about new growth in the image of Christ. Thank you so much for hearing and answering this prayer and allowing us to gather together once again. In Jesus' name, amen.
Right. Let me show my screen really quick. I have a few slides that I forgot to send to Grandpa. I keep forgetting about these introductory slides. I need to get them done and send off to Grandpa beforehand, but I missed that this time and last time. So, this week we're going to be continuing in Daniel 2. Last week we started the Roman Empire, represented by the legs of iron and the great image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And we're going to be continuing Rome and probably getting into the feet and toes a little bit, but I don't think we're going to complete that because Smith has a lot of detail he goes into on the Roman Empire, specifically a alternative interpretation among evangelical and probably Catholic prophecy interpretation. So he goes into this a bit. And so because of that, we may not get through Daniel 2 today, but we'll see. And before we begin, we have a few quotes of the Spirit of Prophecy and a couple of the points of interpretation by William Miller that we're trying to go over every week to help us memorize them. And this is a quote from, let me see which from. It is from Manuscript Releases, Volume 1, and it's extracted from pages 61 to 65 of that book. And this is a quote of things Ellen White says, respecting Uriah Smith's book that we are going over in these studies. And Ellen White says about this book, Thought and Name of Revelation, by Uriah Smith, "The Lord has shown me that this book will do a good work in enlightening those who become interested in the truth for this time. Those who embrace the truth now, who have not shared in the experiences of those who entered the work in the early history of the message, should study the instruction given in Daniel and the Revelation, becoming familiar with the truth it presents. The great essential questions which God would have presented to the people are found in Daniel and the Revelation. There is found solid, eternal truth for this time. Everyone needs the light and information it contains. It is painful to think of the many cheap theories picked up and presented to the people by ignorant, unprepared teachers." And this is something, earlier today I was attending a meeting, a Zoom meeting, and there was an African brother speaking, and he was talking about how he had visited many Adventist churches over his ministry. And he always found them to have, these of course Adventist churches in Africa, but I would say a similar thing applies here to America as well. And he said that most of them had basically no knowledge of what made them distinct from the rest of the other churches. They basically had no knowledge of Adventist history, of how the Adventist movement even got started. And this is something that is quite true for most of Christianity, not just Seventh-day Adventists, and I would say it's also true for most religions. Most people only believe something because it's what they were raised in. They do not bother to examine it for themselves and to make it their own. Their parents believed it, and I trust my parents, therefore I believe it. And then sometimes you also get the rebellious type who will abandon everything. But it is very rare to find someone who genuinely is out to follow the truth and to only follow what he knows to be true based on his studying out for himself. That's rare. And this is the problem with many of the Adventists today and also in Africa. Here in America, in Africa, Europe, everywhere, is that they are Adventists because their parents were. Or maybe it's because they were the first missionary who got to them. But they don't recognize, they don't know what makes them different or distinct or what, or why they're even a part of the church. And so they can be swept away by any wind of doctrine, by any tempest. Those are swept away because they have no foundation. They're not founded on the solid eternal truth for this time. Many of them, and pretty much all the churches, don't even have that connection with Jesus to make them a Christian. They're only nominal. And that's, of course, the message of the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3. But there is one thing, this is why this quote is very important, where Ellen White is saying that this book, Daniel Revelation, is the book that these people, whether they're Adventist, whether they're Baptist, Catholic, whoever they are, whether they're even a Muslim or a Jew, whatever religion they are, Daniel Revelation contains the truth they need, and it contains the truth that will make them distinct and that will make them what God wants them to be at this time. It is the testimony of Jesus. It is the spirit of all prophecy of the testimony of Jesus, and these two books are the truth that God wants presented to the world right now. So the people actually know what they are that they're standing for. Continuing. Those who present their human tests and the nonsensical ideas they have concocted in their own minds for the character of the goods in their treasure house, they have laid in store soddy material. Their great desire is to make a sensation. The truth for this time is brought out in many books. Let those who have been dealing in cheap sentiments and foolish tests cease this work and study Daniel the Revelation. They will then have something to talk about that will help the mind. As they receive the knowledge contained in this book, they will have in the treasure house of the mind a store from which they can continually draw as they communicate to others the great essential truths of God's Word. This is what happens when people have no foundation, when people do not know what the truth is for today. They take up any idea that comes along. They don't know what God wants them to present, so they just present anything. And that's the importance of having an understanding of the truth for today. And going back to what that African brother was presenting earlier today, he was showing how we need to actually study this Adventist history to know how we got to where we are. And if we go back into that history, we see that the book that created Adventism was Daniel and the Revelation. And so if we want to be founded for the truth for today, if we personally, each individually, want to be, we need to go back to the books that made us what we were and are supposed to be, Daniel and the Revelation. For in Christ's day, the message that they were giving, the apostles were giving, and Paul was giving, especially to the Jews, was based upon the prophecies of the Old Testament that pointed to Christ. And the message that Noah was to give to the Antediluvian world was the prophecy of the flood. And today the message that God wants us to give are the messages and prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation to show where we are in prophetic history and what we need to do in light of that, what our duty is in light of that. To show people that the time is almost over, to point people to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world before it's too late. Continuing. The interest in Daniel and the Revelation is to continue as long as probationary time shall last. God used the author of this book, that being Uriah Smith and Daniel and the Revelation, as a channel through which to communicate light to direct minds to the truth. Shall we not appreciate this light, which points us to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our King? And this is from Manuscript Releases, Volume 1, extracted from pages 61 through 65. Okay, so continuing, we have a couple of principles by William Miller that we're going to go over for this session to help us memorize them. Principle 12 and Principle 13 are the ones we're covering today. In Principle 12, he says, to learn the true meaning of figures, trace your figurative word through your Bible, and where you find it explained, put it on your figure. And if it makes good sense, you need look no further. If not, look again. This is the principle of compare scripture with scripture. Many people, when they're interpreting prophecy, take the symbol and without comparing it to the rest of the Bible, they guess at what it means. And that is one of the things that leads to many false interpretations of prophecy. Principle 13. To know whether we have the true historical event for the fulfillment of a prophecy, if you find every word of the prophecy, after the figures are understood, is literally fulfilled, and you may know that your history is a true event. But if one word lacks a fulfillment, then you must look for another event, or wait its future development. For God takes care that history and prophecy doth agree, so that the true believing children of God may never be ashamed. This is an important point. There are many people For example, I remember a long time ago I was watching a presentation, and it was actually a debate between Kent Hovind and an evolutionist. There was a creation debate. And it's not on the subject, it was funny. It's not directly relating to, the debate wasn't about prophecy, but the evolutionist brought up prophecy. He was sowing how, he was trying to sow to Kent Hovind, the Christian, how the Bible prophecies were written in such a way that they could be fulfilled in any way. Like, you could say this fulfilled it, or you could say that fulfilled it. And as an example, he told us, this atheist told the story of how when he was in high school or college, and he had a fellow Christian in his dorm, if I remember correctly, and he took the Bible. He wanted to show the Christian how the Bible was a human book and was not really predicting the future. So he took the Bible, and he randomly went to a random place in Revelation. I can't remember if it was a random place or if it was a place he had read before, but he went to the Revelation where it talks about the fifth trumpet. And, of course, the fifth trumpet is the rise of Islam. And we'll get to that when we get to Revelation. And he just read those few verses about the locusts and all those different things in that trumpet. And he said, well, if I was living back in the Cold War, I would say this referred to the missiles and all these things. And then he said, but now, with Osama bin Laden, I could say it refers to all of this in Osama bin Laden. And basically, he was saying that these symbols could apply to all of these different events. And he mentioned that in passing as an argument against Christian prophecy. But there was a problem that I noticed that he neglected. And that is, these symbols that are in the Bible are very clearly laid out as to what they mean. There is no ground for interpreting them more than one way. They each have a direct event that they represent, a direct thing that they represent. You can see that in the Bible. If you go over the Bible, you can see it. And so that right there limits you on the number of options. But then when you do go read all these prophecies, there's a couple more things you find. There is an incredible amount of detail that makes it, as William Miller points out here, impossible for this historical event to be fulfilled twice by two different things. Because every word must be fulfilled. And when you take every word of the prophecy, every single word, and you apply it, you find that only one option fulfills it, and all the us cannot fulfill every word. Another thing you also find is that the prophecies are often given in chronological order, meaning that the prophecy says this will happen after this, and then the next thing is going to happen after this, meaning that the event prophesied is given a specific time to occur, or a specific section in a list to occur. Again, making it impossible for it to be anything else but the true fulfillment. And that is what William Miller is pointing out here when it comes to, you must find that every word has a fulfillment. Because there are many people who briefly read the prophecy and say, well, it could apply to this or it could apply to that. But when you go and apply every word and you apply the timelines in the prophecy, you see that only one fulfillment is there. So that is our introduction, and now we're ready to continue in Daniel 2. So, Mom, would you like to take over from here?
Yes, I can. One thing I was thinking while you were reading the statements, I was thinking the other day while I was listening to a book on the Scythians, and I was thinking the other day, you know, I've listened to a lot of evangelists, Adventists, evangelists, separated evangelists, a lot of different concepts on prophecy, reinterpretation of prophecy, reapplication of prophecy, a lot of different ideas out there. And I was wondering, as I was thinking, none of the evangelists that I have listened to struck me as actually being historians, as actually having enough fascination with the history to learn it outside of what they thought was applied to prophecy. You could tell that their knowledge of the subject they're presenting didn't go any deeper than a little bit of Adventist reading. And so the depth was lacking. And she says we're supposed to make these prophecies our own. And so we need to make the history our own. We need to know what this history is and how it fulfills the prophecy. Yes, entertainers, not preachers. So we are continuing Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith, Southern Publishing Association, 1897, chapter 2, The Great Image, and we're picking up with verse 41. Now, we have covered the head of gold, which was, of course, Babylon. We've covered the chest and arms of silver, which was Medo-Persia. We've covered the belly and thighs of brass, which was Greece. We're now into the legs of Rome, which, of course, is iron. The legs of iron, which, of course, is Rome. I said that backwards. Verse 41, and whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou saw the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. So we're actually coming down here to the feet, where the kingdom is divided and broken up. The element of weakness symbolized by the clay pertained to the feet as well as to the toes. Rome, before its division into 10 kingdoms, lost that iron tenacity which it possessed to a superlative degree during the first centuries of its career. Luxury, with its accompanying effeminacy and degeneracy, the destroyer of nations as well as of individuals, began to corrode and weaken its iron sinews, and thus prepared the way for its subsequent disruption into 10 kingdoms. The iron legs of the image terminate, to maintain the consistency of the figure, in feet and toes. To the toes, of which there were, of course, just 10, our attention is called by the explicit mention of them in the prophecy. And the kingdom represented by the portion of the image to which the toes belonged was finally divided into 10 parts. The question there naturally arises, do the 10 toes of the image represent the 10 final divisions of the Roman Empire? To those who prefer what seems to be a natural and straightforward interpretation of the Word of God, it is a matter of no little astonishment that any question here should be raised. To take the 10 toes to represent the 10 kingdoms into which Rome was divided seems like such an easy, consistent, and matter-of-course procedure that it requires a labored effort to interpret it otherwise. Yet such an effort is made by some, by Romanists universally, and by such Protestants as still cling to Romish errors. I like to call their efforts at interpreting it differently mental gymnastics. Because it requires a whole lot of mental gymnastics to support their position. A volume by H. Cowles, D.D., that would be Doctor of Divinity, may perhaps best be taken as a representative exposition on this side of the question. The writer gives every evidence of extensive erudition and great ability. It is the more to be regretted, therefore, that these powers are devoted to the propagation of error, and to misleading the anxious inquirer who wishes to know his whereabouts on the great highway of time. We can but briefly notice his positions. They are, one, that the third kingdom was Grecia during the lifetime of Alexander only. Two, that the fourth kingdom was Alexander's successors. Three, that the latest point to which the fourth kingdom could extend is the manifestation of the Messiah. For there the God of heaven set up his kingdom. There the stone smote the image upon its feet and commenced the process of grinding it up. Nor can we reply at any length to these positions. 1. We might as well confine the Babylonian Empire to the single reign of Nebuchadnezzar, or that of Persia to the reign of Cyrus, as to confine the third kingdom, Grecia, to the reign of Alexander. 2. Alexander's successors did not constitute another kingdom, but a continuation of the same, the Grecian kingdom of the image. For in this line of prophecy, the succession of kingdoms is by conquest. When Persia had conquered Babylon, we had the second empire. And when Grecia had conquered Persia, we had the third. But Alexander's successors, his four leading generals, did not conquer his empire and erect another in its place. They simply divided among themselves the empire which Alexander had conquered and left ready to their hand. Chronologically, says Professor C., the Fourth Empire must immediately succeed Alexander and lie entirely between him and the birth of Christ. Chronologically, we reply, it must do no such thing. For the birth of Christ was not the introduction of the Fifth Kingdom, as will in due time appear. Here, he overlooks almost the entire duration of the third diversion, I think that should be division, of the image, confounding it with the fourth, and giving no room for the divided state of the Grecian Empire as symbolized by the four heads of the leopard of chapter 7 and the four horns of the goat of chapter 8. You notice what he's doing here. One of the principles from Miller, and we didn't read it tonight, but we read it last week, I think, was to understand the prophecy, we have to take all of the prophecies on the same topic and compare them to get a full picture. So while the image itself does not indicate the four divisions of Alexander's empire, later visions are very clear about this. So if this corresponds, and there's every reason to believe that it does, with the leopard of Daniel 7 and the goat of Daniel 8, those four divisions are clearly represented in those visions. So we compare this vision with the other two visions, and actually we can also compare it with the fourth vision in Daniel 11 and see that this third power is Greece, and those four divisions of Greece are included in it. Very, very clear from other prophecies. So the third kingdom has to be all of Grecia when it ruled. It can't be just Alexander and then the rest of Grecia. But what I wanted to point out here is, remember when we were talking at the very beginning of this series about the Septuagint, the false interpretations that were coming in order to avoid the obvious fact that Jesus was the Messiah. This concept here that we're talking about, that is still prevalent today, about the third kingdom being Alexander and the fourth kingdom being the divisions of the Greek Empire, and all of this having to happen, the whole image having to be completed before Christ came the first time. This is that alternate interpretation. This is coming from Greek philosophy. And there's a very specific purpose for this. Number one, we have to avoid Christ being the Messiah. This is what the Jews did. But then you have the Christians, the Catholic Church, who don't have a problem with Christ being the Messiah of prophecy, but they have a problem with their church being a part of prophecy. And therefore, all of these things have to be fulfilled before the Catholic Church came on the scene. Otherwise, it's too obvious what it's pointing to. And so it's a very manipulative way of altering things so that the church is not identified as an evil power. Because otherwise, you have no choice but to identify it as an evil power in prophecy. And the other concept here is the idea, and this is the modern evangelical concept of prophecy, and it is being brought into the Seventh-day Adventist Church by degrees. A large portion of Bible scholars in the SDA Church are believing this. It's because they are being taught by these scholars from the evangelical churches. But the concept is prophecy has to be interpreted the way it was interpreted when it was first given. The traditional interpretation of the prophecy, therefore, is the correct one, even if it doesn't fit. And they very carefully manipulate it so it doesn't come out that clearly, because they don't want you to know that this is what they're doing. But ultimately what they're doing is they're telling you that the traditional interpretation of the prophecy must be the correct one. And to find that traditional interpretation of the prophecy, we have to go back as far in history as we can find and use the interpretation that the Jews used at the time of Christ, which we know for sure was wrong. But it's the most traditional, therefore it has to be the right one, and therefore they can manipulate it. So we're dealing with here a concept that has been developed in order to destroy the message of Christ's first advent and the message of Babylon and the message of the beast and the 1260 years of persecution. The effort here, the purpose here, is to destroy that. Now, these concepts that we're talking about that are very popular in the evangelical churches are these concepts. And there's a statement, Ellen White says, they make up mischief in their heads upon their beds to deceive and destroy people. This is one of them. Territorially, continues Professor C, it, the fourth kingdom, should be sought in Western Asia, not in Europe. In general, on the same territory where the first, second, and third kingdoms stood. Why not Europe, we ask? Each of the first three kingdoms possessed territory which was peculiarly its own. Why not the fourth? Analogy requires that it should. And was not the third kingdom a European kingdom? That is, did it not rise on European territory and take its name for the land of its birth? Why not then go a degree farther west for the place where the fourth great kingdom should be founded? And how did Greece ever occupy the territory of the first and second kingdoms? Only by conquest, and Rome did the same. Hence, so far as the territorial requirements of the professor's theory are concerned, Rome could be the fourth kingdom as truthfully as Grecia could be the third. And I would add into here history. Set the whole thing aside and just look at the history. What do you have in history? You have Assyria, then Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome. These are the major empires that history covers. Even secular historians are going to cover these empires in this way. What took over after Greece as a world-dominating power? It was Rome. There is no historian that is going to argue otherwise. And I'm talking about historians who are not even Christians. These are historians who are just looking at the history. They know nothing of Bible prophecy. They're not trying to interpret it. They're just trying to go for the facts of what happened. And I love the facts of what happened, because when the facts of what happened fit the facts of the prophecy, you know for sure you have the right interpretation.
Yeah, something to add. That is why it's important that we understand history personally if we want to correctly understand prophecy, because every word has to match its fulfillment.
And in order to present prophecy, you need to be at least somewhat a historian and have some information from historians, because it adds so much weight to the prophecy when you understand the history and the events that happened. Politically, he adds, it should be the immediate successor of Alexander's empire, changing the dynasty, but not the nations. Analogy is against him here. Each of the first three kingdoms was distinguished by its own peculiar nationality. The Persian was not the same as the Babylonian, nor the Grecian the same as either of the two that preceded it. Now, analogy requires that the fourth kingdom, instead of being composed of a fragment of this Grecian empire, should possess a nationality of its own, distinct from the other three, and this we find in the Roman kingdom, and in it alone. But, 3, the grand fallacy which underlines this whole system of misinterpretation is the too commonly taught theory that the kingdom of God was set up at the first advent of Christ. It can easily be seen how fatal to this theory is the admission that the fourth empire is Rome, for it was to be after the division of that fourth empire that the God of heaven was to set up his kingdom. But the division of the Roman Empire into 10 parts was not accomplished previous to A.D. 476. Consequently, the kingdom of God could not have been set up at the first advent of Christ, nearly 500 years before that date. Rome must not, therefore, from their standpoint, though it answers admirably to the prophecy in every particular, be allowed to be the kingdom in question. The position that the kingdom of God was set up in the days when Christ was upon earth must, these interpreters seem to think, be maintained at all hazards. Such is the ground on which some expositors appear, at least, to reason. And it is for the purpose of maintaining this theory that our author dwindles down the third great empire of the world to the insignificant period of about 8 years. For this, he endeavors to prove that the fourth universal empire was bearing full sway during a period when the providence of God was simply filling up the outlines of the third. For this, he presumes to fix the points of time between which we must look for the fourth, though the prophecy does not deal in dates at all. And then, whatever kingdom he finds within his specified time, that he sets down as the fourth kingdom, and endeavors to bend the prophecy to fit his interpretation, utterly regardless of how much better material he might find outside of his little enclosure to answer to a fulfillment of the prophetic record. Is such a course logical? Is the time the point to be first established? No. The kingdoms are the great features of the prophecy, and we are to look for them. And when we find them, we must accept them, whatever may be the chronology or location. Let them govern the time and place, not the time and place govern them. And there's at least one historic Adventist prophecy expositor who actually invents history to coincide with his interpretation of prophecy. So, okay, if the history isn't there, well, people don't know enough about history. We'll just invent some to fulfill the prophecy to prove our point. We can also change geography, too. Does not work. But that view, which is the cause of all this misapplication and confusion, is sheer assumption. Christ did not smite the image at his first advent. Look at it. When the stone smites the image upon its feet, the image is dashed in pieces. Violence is used. The effect is immediate. The image becomes as chaff. And then what? Is it absorbed by the stone and gradually incorporated with it? Nothing of the kind. It is blown off, removed away as incompatible and unavailable material. And no place is found for it. The territory is entirely cleared, and then the stone becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth. Now, what idea shall we attach to this work of smiting and breaking in pieces? Is it a gentle, peaceful, and quiet work? Or is it a manifestation of vengeance and violence? How did the kingdoms of the prophecy succeed the one to the other? It was through the violence and din of war, the shock of armies and the roar of battle. Confused noise and garments rolled in blood told of the force and violence with which one nation had been brought into subjection by another. Yet all this is not called smiting or breaking in pieces. When Persia conquered Babylon and Greece Persia, Neither of the conquered empires is said to have been broken in pieces, though crushed beneath the overwhelming power of a hostile nation. But when we've reached the introduction of the fifth kingdom, the image is smitten with violence. It is dashed to pieces and so scattered and obliterated that no place is found for it. And now what shall we understand by this? We must understand that here a scene transpires in which is manifested so much more violence and force and power than accompany the overthrow of one nation by another through the strife of war that the latter is not worthy even of mention in connection with it. The subjugation of one nation by another by war is a scene of peace and quietude in comparison with that which transpires when the image is dashed in pieces by the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. Yet, what is the smiting of the image made to mean by the theory under notice? Oh, the peaceful introduction of the gospel of Christ, the quiet spreading abroad of the light of truth, the gathering out of a few from the nations of the earth to be made ready through obedience to the truth for his second coming and reign. The calm and unpretending formation of a Christian church, a church that has been domineered over, persecuted, and oppressed by the arrogant and triumphant powers of earth from that day to this. And this is the smiting of the image? This is the breaking of it into pieces and violently removing the shattered fragments from the face of the earth? Was ever absurdity more absurd? From this digression, we return to the inquiry. Do the toes represent the 10 divisions of the Roman Empire? We answer yes, because 1. The image of chapter 2 is exactly parallel with the vision of the four beasts of chapter 7. The fourth beast of chapter 7 represents the same as the lion iron legs of the image. The 10 horns of the beast, of course, correspond very naturally to the 10 toes of the image, and these horns are plainly declared to be 10 kings which should arise, and they are just as much independent kingdoms as are the beasts themselves, for the beasts are spoken of in precisely the same manner, namely, as four kings which should arise, verse 17. They do not denote a line of successive kings, but kings or kingdoms which exist contemporaneously. For three of them were plucked up by the little horn. The 10 horns beyond controversy represent the 10 kingdoms into which Rome was divided. 2. We have seen that in Daniel's interpretation of the image, he uses the words king and kingdom interchangeably, the former denoting the same as the latter. In verse 44, he says that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. This shows that at the time the kingdom of God is set up, there will be a plurality of kings existing contemporaneously. It cannot refer to the four preceding kingdoms, for it would be absurd to use such language in reference to a line of successive kings, since it would be in the days of the last king only, not in the days of any of the preceding, that the kingdom of God would be set up. Here, then, is a division presented. And what have we in the symbol to indicate it? Nothing but the toes of the image. Unless they do it, we are left utterly in the dark as to the nature and extent of the division, which the prophecy shows did exist. To suppose this would be to cast a serious imputation upon the prophecy itself. We are therefore held to the conclusion that the 10 toes of the image denote the 10 parts into which the Roman Empire was divided. And there is a footnote to this. This division was accomplished between the years A.D. 351 and A.D. 476. The era of this dissolution thus covered 125 years, from about the middle of the 4th century to the last quarter of the 5th. No historians of whom we are aware place the beginning of this work of the dismemberment of the Roman Empire earlier than A.D. 351. And there is general agreement in assigning its close in A.D. 476. Concerning the intermediate dates, that is the precise time from which each of the 10 kingdoms that arose on the ruins of the Roman Empire is to be dated, there is some difference of views among historians. Now that date, 476, is one of the most well-established dates in histories. This is the date where historians end ancient history. Ancient history comes from as far back as you can go to 476. 476 is the beginning of medieval history. So this is a dividing line date in the way history is organized by historians. 476 was the final fall of Rome to the barbarians. This was the end of the Roman Empire in the city of Rome, never existed again as the Roman Empire, with the city of Rome significant in that way after 476. So this is a very solid date, one that in your reading of history you find referenced a lot, especially if you're looking at ancient history. So ancient history ends in 476. Medieval history begins in 476 and continues on. So we have ancient, medieval, and modern history, and the dividing line between these segments of history is 476. Nor does this seem strange when we consider that there was an era of great confusion, that the map of the Roman Empire during that time underwent many sudden and violent changes, and that the paths of hostile nations charging upon its territory crossed and recrossed each other in a labyrinth of confusion. But all historians agree in this, that out of the territory of Western Rome, 10 separate kingdoms were ultimately established. And we may safely assign them to the time between the dates above named, namely AD 351 and 476. The 10 nations which were most instrumental in breaking up the Roman Empire, and which at some time in their history held respectively portions of Roman territory as separate and independent kingdoms, may be enumerated, without respect to the time of their establishment, as follows. The Huns, Ostrogoths, Visigoths, Franks, Vandals, Suevi, Burgundians, Heruli, Anglo-Saxons, and Lombards. The connection between these and some of the modern nations of Europe is still traceable in the names as England, Burgundy, Lombardy, France, etc. Such authorities as Calmet, Faber, Lloyd, Hales, Scott, Barnes, etc., concur in the foregoing enumeration. See Barnes's concluding notes on Daniel 7. And here we have a map of these various tribes and kingdoms. I'm going to let Michael take over here and tell us a little bit about this.
So here we have a map of the world in 477 AD. So this is the year after Rome collapsed, Western Rome. Here we have the Asia, Middle East, and Europe, laying these nations out. Western Rome, the Mediterranean under the Roman Empire. Make this clear so everyone can see what I'm pointing to. The Mediterranean, this region here, was called a Roman lake because during the time of the Roman Empire, Rome ruled all the land around the Mediterranean. And during Constantine's reign, the famous Constantine the Great, he moved the capital from Rome in Italy here to Constantinople, here, in Asia Minor. actually, I believe it's on the Asia part of, I mean, actually, I believe it's on the European part, so not actually in Asia Minor, but right next to Asia Minor, right on the border. But when he died, he split the Roman Empire between his three sons. And so you ended up with... Let's see. You ended up with Eastern Rome, being with like Turkey and Egypt, going to one of his sons, Italy and North Africa, that being the area of Tunisia, going to another one of his sons, and then Spain, Morocco, and I believe France, and maybe England went to a third one of his sons. Now, this, of course, did not go well. None of them wanted to really rule only a part of the Roman Empire, and so before too long, there were civil wars, and it resolved back into one guy again. But this moving of the capital from east to west, I'm sorry, from west to east, I reversed that, from Rome to Constantinople, basically made the empire into two. Even though for the next 100 or so years, the empire was mostly ruled by one guy, the split by moving the capital and having two centers of power basically, in the end, split the empire into two. And by the time the Western Roman Empire fell, and we call it the Western Roman Empire because there was a split when it came to this, right down the middle, basically. Egypt and Greece went with Constantinople, and Italy, Spain, France, and North Africa went with the Western part of the empire. And they were nominally together, but at the same time, they also weren't together. By the time you get to 476 AD, around 400, the empire basically split irrevocably. Somewhere in that time period, they just could not get along. They ended up basically with two different leaders. And in the end, the empire would, the Western Empire would collapse because it was the weakening of all these internal strife and all these tribal invasions. And so when we say Rome collapsed, we're referring to the Western division of the empire. The Eastern division remained for another 1,000 years, almost. It was like 980-something years. It was almost another 1,000 years. And we today, in modern language, usually call the Eastern Roman Empire the Byzantine Empire. That's what you usually hear it called. But they themselves didn't call themselves that. They called themselves the Eastern Romans. And they spoke Greek because they were next to Greece. They didn't speak Latin. And when we get to the trumpet, which we're going to be getting to when we get to Revelation, this division between West and East, where you have Western fall and then you have Eastern Empire fall, is actually brought out in the trumpets. The first four trumpets deal with the fall of Western Rome. The next two to three trumpets deal with the fall of Eastern Rome, or the Byzantine Empire. But the iron of the empire was broken with the fall of Western Rome, and then we have this 10 nation successors in Europe as the 10 toes, with the iron mixed with that. And so...
Yeah. With the Byzantine Empire, it's the eastern half of the Roman Empire. But from the time of the split, the West collapsed into these 10 kingdoms. But the East gradually reduced in strength and size. So while Constantinople itself lasted as the Eastern Roman Empire all the way up to 1453 AD, it wasn't much of an empire at the end. At that point, when it finally fell, the only thing that was the empire was the city of Constantinople itself. So it was not this powerful iron power at all during this time. It was just gradually shrinking and shrinking and shrinking and shrinking down till it was just one city at the end.
Yeah. And they basically separated from Western Rome when Rome itself fell. They were basically two different nations at that point, which is why they're often called the Byzantine Empire. They're to some extent separate from Rome. So the Ten Nations, this is the year 477, so 1 year after Western Rome, the legs of iron had fell and turned into the Ten Toes. This is a map of Europe and the tribes that took over Rome. Now, there is a little difficulty with the map, and that is that these nations were constantly sifting. For example, I can't remember how many years it was, several years before this, probably around 60 or something years, maybe 40, I can't remember exactly when the Huns' rise of power was, but the Huns, as you can see in black over here, originally, when they were really attacking the Roman Empire, were all over here. But they kind of got superseded and broke up to other tribes. And so the Huns moved over here. So the map is constantly sifting. And you also have, for example, down here in Italy, the Odoacer and his Heruli and Scuri warriors, they were succeeded by the Ostrogoths. This is Odoacer and the Scuri were one of the horns that were plucked up. And it was an alliance of several tribes, the Heruli we call them, and there were several other tribes involved, allied with them. And when they fell, that was one of the horns that fell, and they fell to the Ostrogoths. So the map, this was about 30 years after this date on the map, so constant changing of where everything was happening at. And you'll notice that we have on this map different tribes, for example, the Slavic tribes. Now, the Slavic tribes to the north were not part of Western Rome's fall, so they're not one of the ten because they were not involved. They were just living up into the north. Now, the tribes that particularly were, as you can see on the map, the Visigoths, eventually, at the moment on the map, the Visigoths had southern France and northeastern Spain. However, in about 100 years from this date, the Visigoths own all of Spain and Portugal. So again, the map is constantly changing. It's hard to get a pinpoint map of everything that was happening because the tribes are moving around. The Vandals were pushed out of Spain by the Visigoths, and the Vandals were ultimately the second horn plucked up by a Byzantine invasion in North Africa in about 100 years from this date. The Franks to the north would carve out an empire for themselves in France, hence the name France, and the Burgundians would be on the border of that country and form their own little nation, known as Burgundia, which today is part of France and Switzerland and Germany and Belgium and Netherlands. They were very spread out across several different nations. And just like with Alexander's Empire, you had four primary divisions, with of course a few non-substantial little guys, like Epirus. And with this, the division of Rome, you have 10 tribes. There were several smaller tribes, but they were mostly allies of the larger tribes or played no significant part at all. And so it's 10 nations that basically assimilated all the other smaller guys who were not really involved much. Like, for example, the Suevi. The Suevi were absorbed by the Visigoths. And so we end up with 10 in the end. So this is roughly a map of what the tribes looked like, and over the years, these 10 nations, and I think it might be in Revelation, when you have the Roman Empire brought out again as the dragon with 10 horns, that Uriah Smith goes into a quote from a prophetic writer about these 10 horns, and this writer talks about how the 10 toes, or 10 horns, because they're represented in 2 different prophecies, one is toes and the other one is horns, they were constantly sifting over time. And you see this brought out in the prophecy to some extent, where it says they'll be they will try to mix, the clay and the iron will try to mix. And you see this mixture of clay and iron, and you get this concept of a mixed, confusing mess with primarily about 10 nations. And that is, going over the history, exactly what you see. It is a confusing mess that is constantly changing with tribes everywhere and forming different nations and civil wars and borders changing, but always resolving to about 10 or so primary nations. And that is what is brought out in the prophecy, is this, not only that there's 10 nations, but that there's going to be a lot of confusion as the history progresses with them. A few other things to note. We can zoom out again. Grandpa, okay, there we go. A few other things to note on this map are the Bulgars to the north of Byzantine and Sassanids. They are later going to become, they later will be, I think they might be driven, if I remember, into Europe, and of course form modern Bulgaria down here. But the point that interesting nations are going to come up when we get to the trumpets are going to be the Sassanid Empire and the Byzantine Empire and the Arab tribes. So we can zoom out so we can go to the Middle East. So I want to essentially show you the rest of what the world looked like, to put things into perspective and some of the other history, some of the other nations in the world, pointing some of them out, so we can tie everything together with the history of these 10 nations and the prophecy. Some nations that are going to become significant are the Sassanids, the Byzantines, and the Arab tribes. These are the three nations that are figure very prominently when we get to the fifth trumpet. The Sassanid Empire was the successor to the Parthian Empire, and the Parthian Empire is the one that succeeded Seleucus. So back when Medo-Persia was founded by Cyrus and Darius, they carved a very large empire, ruling basically all the Middle East with the exception of Arabia. And they had a very powerful empire. And then, of course, Alexander conquered them. And then he conquered all the Middle East, again, with the exception of Arabia, because Arabia is just a really difficult place to conquer. And then, as we'll get to in the prophecy, Alexander's empire was divided into four primary divisions, to the east, south, west, and north. These are called the King of the North, the King of the East, the King of the South, the King of the West, essentially. Well, I should say the King of the East and the King of the West are mentioned by name because they don't come up in the prophecy as important. But it's inferred when we have the King of the North, the King of the South mentioned, referencing this. When Seleucus' division, he owned the eastern division of Alexander's empire, so Iran and Iraq today. Essentially, this region here is what Seleucus ruled. Seleucus was basically, when Rome started coming into the Middle East, Seleucus was basically the last primary remaining division of Alexander's empire that was left. And Seleucus basically was crushed between Rome to the west and a Parthian rebellion to the east. And the Parthians basically took over his territory of Iran and Iraq. And then the Parthians lasted for about 300 or so years, to about 200 AD, when they were succeeded by another royal family that took over, being the Sassanid family. And they founded the Sassanid Empire, which is what is in dark yellow here. And the Sassanid Empire would eventually be ruled by Khosrows. And Khosrows is the star that fell in the fifth trumpet that opened the gates for the Arab tribes to come out of the desert and conquer both them and the Byzantine Empire, which is brought out in the fifth trumpet. That's the whole fifth trumpet history. But there's some of the background to that here. And of course, we can see on the map, China is very divided between two. It's in a civil war, and Japan is just forming to the west, to the east, sorry. Japan is just going through its initial forming. And then you'll see this other large black area here. And it's the same color as the Huns because these were also Huns. The Huns split into two different groups. Before they got to Europe, many of the Huns invaded the Sassanid Empire and they became known as the White Huns, also known as the Hephthalites. But they were basically Huns themselves. So you have two groups of Huns on the map. So that's some of the history of the rest of the world, well, these 10 horns are going on, the 10 toes, 10 tribes. And then if we go into the Americas to get a perspective of what's going on over there, we have the Mayans. The Mayans are now really getting started. This was the famous Mayans that built the Mayan pyramids. They were really starting to get going at this time. Contemporary with the Ten Horns. So that gives some perspective to the history. And the other nation that we like to go over is the one in North America, by the Great Lakes. Wait. Did the picture get lost?
Looks like we lost two of the pictures.
Okay, well, just go to the previous one. I think it's visible enough on the previous one that it should be okay. Yeah, I can see that. I can read that, so that should be just fine. A nation I want to highlight here is the Great Lakes Nation, the Iroquois Confederacy. And there's a reason to note this nation in particular that was formed around the same time period. We don't actually know for sure when the Iroquois Confederacy formed. But it's believed that they possibly formed around 500, which is the fall of the Roman Empire. But we're not actually sure of the year because they didn't have written records. But the Iroquois Confederacy is an Indian confederation of today 6 tribes, originally 5 tribes. And it still exists today, actually, under reservation, the United States reservation system, it still exists. So if we have the date correct, of it being around 500 AD, then they've lasted 1,500 years, which is pretty good for a nation. But a reason to mark them is because they are important for the rise of the two-horned beast, the United States, brought out in Revelation chapter 13. It was the Greeks, the Romans, and the Iroquois Confederacy that inspired the United States is Republican government. The principles of the Lamb that is brought out in those two horns, one of the horns representing Republican government. And what I mean by Republican, I don't mean the Republican Party, I mean the Republican form of government. We often call it Democratic or Democracy form of government. Today, those Republican democracy are basically interchangeable, but that type of government was invented both by the Greeks and the Iroquois Confederacy independent of each other. And they would be major inspirers of the United States when the Americans formed the United States and formed one of the two horns of the United States with the two-horned beast. So that's one reason I wanted to note them on the map. Because they had a Republican government. The Native Americans had a Republican government, just like the Romans and Greeks did during their Republican phases. So that is a map of the ten nations. And the idea with these maps is, again, as we were saying, for understanding these prophecies and presenting these prophecies, one of the chief reasons why so many of these people There are several reasons why. One of them being, in many cases with these churches, them being Babylon and Christ being lost, that being one of them. Another one being false interpretation methods. Another one being relying on wisdom. A fourth one we could add to that list is the lack of understanding on history. The lack of historical knowledge and understanding these things has really made it difficult for these people to present prophecy, and that often has resulted in false interpretation because, as one of William Miller's points was, if you find one word lacks fulfillment, then you must look for a different interpretation. How are you supposed to know if one word lacks fulfillment if you don't study these histories in great detail? You need to know the history well. We have to look for the waymarks. We can't just have others look for the waymarks for us. We each individually have to look for the waymarks, and that is history. We have to look for the waymarks that fulfill the history that was prophesied in prophecy. So when we bring up these maps, and I'm showing these nations, that's partly why we're doing this. We want to really get the history down so we all are on the same page. And we can see what's happening in the rest of the world with these maps and get a context of what the world was like. So I think we're ready to continue.
Is this a good place to stop?
That's what I was thinking. We're past 7 o'clock. So we can come back and pick up here now that we finished the maps next time. One of the things that was going through my mind while Michael was talking there was the saying that those who do not know history are doomed to repeat it. And then, of course, that continues with, and those who do study history are doomed to watch helplessly as others repeat it. But we can take it to those who do not study history are doomed to confusion when it comes to understanding prophecy.
Yes, and that's, to me, that's why for this last generation, it's interesting. When you go back to Daniel 12, I believe it's verse 4, somewhere in there, where it says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And Uriah Smith points to how that's particularly fulfilled in the understanding of prophecy. But it's also, as Uriah Smith points this out, that it also is accurately fulfilled in the increase of knowledge today, since the time of the end, since Napoleon. And there is actually a tie into that, because if you go back to the time period of the French Revolution, the time of the end, that's pointed to where men shall run to and fro and also be increased. History, the knowledge of history, has been progressively becoming more and more available to the public. For example, back in 1700s, if you were an African living in Africa, there was no way you could have any knowledge of the history of the rest of the world. Or if you were a South American living in South America, you most likely had very little access to the history of most of the world. Maybe a little bit through Spanish interactions, but very little knowledge of the history was available. Not only was there not a lot of research done, but the books that were written were often not greatly available. And so for prophecy to be understood in its full understanding, the knowledge of history had to also increase. And for that, the knowledge, the running to and fro and the ability to travel had to increase for that knowledge to be able to be to spread quickly. And so today, to understand prophecy, we have to also understand the history. It's not just a matter of comparing scripture with scripture and looking to see what the symbol means. It's also just as important to study the history that that symbol or prophecy represented. You have to compare the Bible well, scripture with scripture, and then you have to compare that scripture with the history. And so again, this is why it is look for the waymarks. We have to look for those waymarks. All right, who would like to offer a closing prayer?
Let's pray. Now, most kind Father, we thank you once again for this wonderful blessings. It's a time that we need to deep search the whole writings. We thank you that you prepared them for us. As we read them always, send us the Holy Spirit to guide us, lead us, enlighten us so that we are edified by them and we are fitted for heaven when Christ comes. Lord, we thank you. We pray that you continue to bless us, enrich us with your word so that you may be light unto others, and that when Christ comes, he finds men waiting for you. And that we may be may go home. We thank you that you always hear us. And even if when we don't pray, you plan and provide. That the world may know that there is a Lord God who works among us. When we pray to him, he listens. Lord, you continue to bless us, to provide for us in these last days. That we may be encouraged and know that you are a mighty God who works among us. We thank you all this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Good evening, everyone, and we will come back next week. Have a good rest of the week, and we'll come back to hopefully finish Daniel 2 next week.
Night, everyone. Thank you.